Today is actually marks the beginning of the New Testament church, which was established in 31 AD when God's Spirit was made available to those whom he had called and at that time and had repented of their sins and been baptized. It's also the 40th anniversary that Pentecost has been kept on Sunday. And that change was done in 1974, 40 years ago today, so it's the anniversary. And, of course, we used to keep it on Monday, and Mr. Armstrong came to the understanding that it had to be kept on Sunday because there was a misunderstanding as to when to start the counting. And that date was actually May 26, 1974. And the reason I remember it is because on that day I was ordained a deacon. Now, we were at a school in Abbotsford at the time, and of course we're sitting on the lower floor and there's a stage up there, and we're sitting in the front row, and the minister, during announcements, he says, we're going to have an ordination, we're going to ordain a deacon. So he calls me up, so I get up to go up there, and Delia looks at me and she's thinking, where's he going? You know, what's he doing? Then it dawned on her that I'd been called up to be ordained a minister. So it was quite a day for us, you know, and today is the actual 40th anniversary of that day. Historically, it was a new beginning for the church, and the events were quite startling, you know, for the 120 people that were there, plus or minus a few, and of course for the ones that were added on that day. If you turn to Acts 2, there's a recording of exactly what transpired on that day. In Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41 says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. So from 120 to 3,000 in one day, and that's real growth. And the church would do greater works in regards to growth. You know, and Christ had said that, you know, that they would do greater works. And certainly as far as growth, in one day they added 3,000. And, of course, a little later on they added another 5,000. So there was really a lot of growth at that particular time. And today I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And it's referred to in Ephesians in the singular manner. And there are nine aspects of that fruit. And so the title of my sermon today is The Fruit of the Spirit. Now let's consider for a moment what fruit is. It's the end product or results of a tree bearing the fruit for our benefit and enjoyment. Good fruit is not an accident. To bear good fruit, the tree must be planted in good soil. It has to have a good degree of sunshine, and it must be watered on a regular basis to get that nice juicy fruit, especially in the way of peaches. And if you don't have any of these, all these elements in the right proportion, it doesn't bear good fruit. And on occasion, a tree must be pruned, and they do that in order to bring more fruit. And I'm sure if a tree could talk, you know, when it's being pruned, it would probably say, ouch, 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 you know. But it's just necessary for it to produce more fruit. And it's similar to us when, you know, when we go through some trials, and God's doing it so that we can produce more fruit. Now, there are several definitions in regards to love, you know, which is the first fruit. And one is outgoing concern for the other person equal to self. And another definition is found in 1 John, and I'd like you to turn there with me in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, and we'll read verse 16. In 1 John 4:16 it says, And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So we see that the main characteristic of God himself is love. And how did God prove his outgoing concern for mankind? Well, that's found in John 3:16, a familiar scripture. This is how God proved his love for mankind in John 3:16, a scripture we're all familiar with. And it states, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So that's how God demonstrated his love for us, even while we were still sinners. Look at what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said about this over in the book of Romans. If you'd like to turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, and we'll read verses 6 to 8, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would die, or dare to die, I should say. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, most men faced with the choice would die for their wives. That is, most men, right? Now, the question is, would you be willing to die for an evil man? You know, for a serial killer, for a pedophile, or someone like, you know, Hitler or Stalin that was responsible for millions of deaths? And yet Christ died for all men to give them an opportunity for salvation. That demonstrates godly love for mankind. Another definition is found in John in regards to loving God over in First John 5. And over in First John. First John 5 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So how we demonstrate our love to God is by keeping the commandments. And not just 9 of them, but all 10 of them, including the Sabbath. And people that don't keep the Sabbath and keep Sunday, and they say they love God, that's just lip service. That's all that is, lip service. Let's go over to Daniel 4, and it further expounds on this. In the book of Daniel, Daniel 9, actually. Daniel 9 and verse 4. This is Daniel speaking, and he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy to those who love him and those who keep his commandments." So this concept about loving God by keeping his commandments was also understood in the Old Testament. Here again we see that the proof of loving God is by keeping his commandments. Let's go over to Galatians 5, and I just want to read the fruits of the Spirit here, where they're listed. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now notice there are 9 characteristics which reflect the mind of Christ. And I think they're listed in order of, you might say, priority, because love is, you know, listed first, and we know that God is love. But notice something else, what the fruit of the flesh is, which reflects the mind of Satan. Over in verse 19, Galatians 5:19 to 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, I find it interesting that in God's mind, you know, there are 9 characteristics, you know, positive ones. In Satan's mind, there are 17 bad ones. I mean, you know, look at this list. You know, in a sense, he's guilty of all these things in the spirit, in a sense, like adultery and fornication and that. And if he isn't involved in it, he promotes it. So he's, you know what I mean? He's guilty of it by association. And 17 bad things, and yet only, you know, 9 is the characteristic of God, or, you know, listed as 9 items. And, of course, love is the biggest attribute of God. And I'd like to go over to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, and just look at that. You know, it further expounds on love, what it is and what it isn't. So it's over in 1 Corinthians 13. First, we'll read the verse 1 to 13. It says, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, it says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And I remember one time, you know, we're in the coffee room at work, and one guy was yapping on, and I says, "Yes, an empty drum makes the most noise." You know, and that's so true. And if you don't have love, it's just an empty drum making a lot of noise. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." So even with these other things that you could do, if you don't have love, God says, you know, it's just amounts to nothing, a big zero. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So here it goes down to motivation, isn't it? What's the motivation behind what you're doing? If love is not the basic motivation, then in God's eyes, it's all in vain. It says, "Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." So we've got to look at ourselves and say, well, are we puffed up? Are we parading ourselves? And if we are, then we're not, you know, exercising and showing love. "It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil." In other words, it always thinks the best of, until, you know, proven otherwise. So it's always, give people the benefit of the doubt until proven otherwise. "Does not rejoice in iniquity." In other words, it doesn't rejoice when the enemy falls. You know, that's not love, but rejoices in the truth. And we know that God's word is truth, so it rejoices in the truth of the Bible. "It bears all things." In other words, you go through trials, you just bear it, you put up with it. "It believes all things." Well, that doesn't mean you believe all the lies. I mean, it believes things that are true, and then you have to have discernment as to when you're being lied to. "Hopes all things, endures all things," patiently too. "Love never fails." Love never fails. It just won't fail, won't let you down. "But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there are there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And he goes on here, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So, I mean, we see the kingdom of God, it's kind of opaque. I mean, we try to put our minds around it, but when Christ returns, we'll see it, you know, face to face. We'll see him as he is, and we'll have a better concept and understanding about what the kingdom of God is and what our involvement in it is. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So in other words, our understanding is very limited, and we can speculate about things, but there won't be any speculation. When Christ returns, he'll reveal everything, and we'll understand the things that we didn't know or were wondering about. I mean, there's a lot of times we wonder about things. There's certainly nothing wrong with that and how things are going to be accomplished. And he goes on at the final verse. He says, and now abides faith, hope, and love. These things are these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it goes to show that, you know, the main characteristic of God is love, and the most important one is love. Love is further expounded in John 21. And if you'd like to turn there in John 21. Now, this particular incident is mostly in reference to the love that, you know, the church has for the brethren, because in John 21 and verse 15, it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? So, I mean, Simon was the head of the church. It's like saying to the ministry, do you love the brethren? And Christ said, he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And then in verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And in verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, I could imagine, you know, I mean, how many times are you going to ask me, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now notice, this is a matter in regards to the ministry and the love of God. Now there are three aspects of this. You know, sometimes we read over this and you don't realize it. Okay, the first one is, feed my lambs. Now, lambs are young sheep, right? And that's like new members of the church. We have a commission as a ministry to feed the members of the church, and they require a slightly different diet than the members that have been around for a long time, and yet they have to be fed too. I mean, when my chicken gives birth to the chicks, I don't give them the same food that I give to the adult chickens. I give them grain, whole grain, and 16% protein laying pellets. But what I have, they call chick mixer, and it's all the grain, but it's ground up so that the chicks can eat it. So it's the same grains, but in a different form that the chicks can eat and assimilate. And it's the same thing with new brethren. You know, you have to feed new brethren with a diet that they can digest. And as they get more mature, then you can go on to, you know, like the meat of the word, like Paul says. So they require a different diet than the older ones. And Paul, he chided the church in Corinthians, over in 1 Corinthians, about this. If you go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So he was bringing that point out. I mean, you know, he was given a milk when at a time when they should have been receiving meat because they were a little more mature. Because as members are longer in the church, they can, you know, get a more meaty message. The second point of this is that tend my sheep. What does that mean? That means to watch over them. It means to protect them from wolves and from false doctrines and that take away, you know, the focus, their focus. And I'd like to read what I felt was probably one of the best editorials by Mr. Link in this regards. And this is what Mr. Link says. He says, but there is a second part as well, which can be found in John 21. After his resurrection, Christ gave Peter and all ministers the timeless responsibility to feed Christ's lambs, to protect Christ, to tend his sheep and to feed his sheep. In other words, the minister is to look after and protect Christ's disciples by feeding and tending the flock, which includes standing up for the salvaged wolves which might come in and attempt to spiritually destroy and devour the sheep. So, you know, there are two types of wolves, right? I mean, there's a type that is obvious. Oh, there's a wolf. I better protect my sheep. But there's also wolves in sheep clothing. So they're there, and you know, they kind of work under the radar. But I think in due time, they show their true colors. And we have the responsibility to protect the, you know, the sheep, which, you know, including myself, but I mean, that's how we're referred to, from the wolves, you know, and the wolves in sheep's clothing. That's our responsibility, and that's how we show love towards God. And we're also to watch out for, you know, off-the-wall doctrines that people come up with and ideas that creep into the minds of some people and correct those issues. That's part of our responsibilities. And if we're required to put people out of the church. I mean, you know, and sometimes on a temporary basis, and sometimes it's more permanent. I mean, in the book of Corinthians, they had to put that man out, but then Paul said later, you know, you don't want to totally crush him and destroy him. He's repented. Bring him back and show him some love. That's our responsibility before God. And we have a further responsibility as a ministry found in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And this is all in reference to, you know, love and love of God and love for the brethren and our responsibilities. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, this is the admonition from Paul. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, we don't, you know, if you were, every time you go to Sabbath services, if you were rebuked, I mean, you'd be a downtrodden sheep, you know, you would just be depressed. So it's a combination of things. There are times when the, you know, the brethren have to be rebuked. There are times when they have to be exhorted, in other words, encouraged. There are times when you have to teach them, you know, new understanding and doctrines, but it has to be balanced. I mean, if you went and every week was a sermon on prophecy, 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 that's not balanced. I mean, I can remember one evangelist and worldwide. I mean, you know, you could sit there for 3 hours and listen to his prophetic pronouncements, but they were all speculation. And only about 99.9% of it was wrong. I mean, you know, a 0.101, you know, came to pass. I mean, it was just, you had to sit there for 3 hours and listen to this stuff. I mean, it was interesting, you know, you wouldn't go to sleep, but it was kind of meaningless when you think of it. Because it, you know, it's okay to speculate in a sense a little bit. You might offer some explanation as to how something could come about. I don't think God's against that. But I mean, to say it as if it was written in stone is a different story. And this is how this person spoke. I mean, he's gone now, but, you know, none of it come to pass. Now, the third thing that Christ said is feed my sheep. And that is to give the members a balanced diet of messages between Christian living, admonition, prophecy, exhortation, rebuking when necessary. If you, like I said, if you only rebuke them, you're going to, you know, browbeat them, and they just will not be that happy. And going back to the editorial here that Mr. Link wrote, he says here, "And this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. Notice the end of this present evil age will only come when the church fulfills that part of its commission." And that's part of the commission of the church, is to, you know, preach the gospel to the world, which is showing love to the world. So our dedication and commitment to this shows our love to the world, you know. And that's why it's important to be focused. I mean, it's Satan, one of his favorite tricks is to get people sidetracked, you know. Oh, boy, I have a good understanding of prophecy. I understand this perfectly. You know what, brethren? I can tell you with authority, I know exactly when Christ is coming back. I can tell you that. It's sometime in the future. Right? I can say that with authority. And I can say with authority, Christ is coming back. But I'm not going to say the date because I don't know. You know what I mean? And they get into these twigs, you know, away from the trunk of the tree. And, you know, the further away from the trunk of the tree, the chances are that twig is going to fall off. And you got to stay focused. Our job is to preach and publish the gospel to the world as a witness. It's not really to save your hide. If that was your focus, to save your hide, you probably would lose your life. Like Christ said, you know, those who want to save their, you know, their skins will lose it, and those who are properly focused will, you know, will be saved. But, I mean, Mr. Armstrong was so right. Those who have a focus about doing the work of God, that's our responsibility, and your involvement in it, and your dedication towards that, are the ones that grow the most. And, you know, don't be razzled by the fact that we're not this huge group. I mean, after all, you know, Christ, the Son of God, you know, after 3.5 years, raising the dead, healing the sick, had 120 followers. And if you subtract, you know, the apostles and that, it was probably around 90. And I can tell you right now, if, you know, we went out and my shadow healed the person and Norbert was able to raise the dead, the church would grow exponentially. But how many of those would be there because of the miracles and the food, like the 5,000 that he fed, and how many would be there to do the work of God? So, I mean, increasing the numbers is not an issue with God. It's having a group of dedicated people. I'd rather work with 3 or 4 people that are dedicated than 100 that are, you know, in the corner on some fanciful idea that they have. And I think God feels the same way. So don't get, you know, discouraged. I mean, there is growth in Germany. I mean, in some areas there is growth. But our focus is, you know, to get the job done. And that shows our love towards God. Now I'll go to the second. Second for... That's not bad. Over half an hour on the first one. Well, I knew I was going to spend more time on love because really, God is love, and it's listed first, and it's there's more to say about that one than the others. I mean, you can make a sermon on all of them, but I wanted to put more emphasis on love. But joy is important too. That's the second fruit of the Spirit, and it says God is a God of joy, and let's go to Acts and verse 15. Acts 15 and verse 3. It says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." So here we can see that this event of the conversion of the Gentiles brought joy to the brethren. And we should rejoice too when, you know, people are added to the church and when other things happen. Also in 1 Thessalonians 1, I believe that is, 1 Thessalonians TH, I'm hoping it is. I copied this off my program, and I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. It says, for our 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 and 6, it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know that what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And in verse 16, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, and having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So here again, they received the word. In other words, they were being called by God, and they had a lot of joy with the Holy Spirit, which, you know, this day pictures the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Also in John chapter 3, in John 3 and verse 28 and 29, it says, for you yourselves bear me witness that I said, this is John the Baptist speaking, I am not the Christ, but I have sent, but I have been sent before him. So we understood his role in this whole situation. And in verse 29, he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom who stand and hear him rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So here he had great joy because he was fulfilling a certain role in regards to Christ, and he recognized it, that he was sent prior to him, and it brought joy to him. So John expressed joy in knowing that the Messiah had arrived and was in their midst. And over in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 to 8, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a while, if in need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So Peter's saying, you know, you were rejoiced, but you were saddened a bit by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So although, you know, you don't see Christ, but you have the promises, and you rejoice, and you're happy and full of joy at those promises that you know are going to come to pass. So they were rejoicing in seeing, you know, the revelation of Christ. And over in Psalm 5 and verse 11. So we're talking about the second fruit of the Spirit here, excuse me, which is joy. So we're in Psalm 5 and verse 11. It says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them, and let also who love your name be joyful in you. So David's expressing, you know, the joy of putting our trust in God, and also who love the name of God. You know, there's joy in that. And over in Psalm 132, while we're in the book of Psalms, so it says, let your, Psalm 132 and verse 9, it says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So, you know, there was great joy when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And I know David was really happy and he was dancing, and he was criticized by his wife because I guess, you know, they wore kilts in them days. And, you know, he was accused of exposing himself to all the maidens of Israel. But he wasn't too worried about that, and he just having a great time. But, you know, that was dancing and jumping around. Also, the angels have joy also, and that's found in the book of Job. In Job 38, we'll read verses 4 to 7 in Job 38. And this is Christ talking to Job, you know, trying to put him in his place, you might say, you know, reduce his head so that he could put a hat on, because he was quite puffed up. Christ, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" This is, you know, Christ talking to Job. "Tell me if you have understanding." In other words, you know, "Were you around when I created the earth?" "No, you know, come on, explain to me how I did it." In other words, who determined its measurements? Is going into a little more details. How were the measurements? I mean, you know, when you think of the science involved in the earth and the creation of the earth and everything's in balance, and, you know, the waters don't go flying off into space, you know, even though we know the earth is turning, you know, 1,000 miles an hour at the border. You know, that's the fact. That's how fast the earth is turning. "Surely you know," or who's, yeah, "surely you know." In other words, he was saying, yeah, you know that, right? "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened?" In other words, you know, are there strings holding the earth? Explain that to me. And we know that it's gravity and inertia, right? One force against the other, which keeps it in place. "Or who laid its cornerstone?" And then he says in verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation of the world." So, I mean, they showed joy. They expressed joy when the earth was created, you know. God has joy, and the angels express joy, and we should have joy in our hearts. I mean, you know, it's like when something really good happens, or you know, you get a phone call, and you sort of shout for joy, hooray, you know. You got to have that joy in you, you know. Instead of walking around with that cloud over it, it's always raining on you, with that one cartoon character. I can't remember the guy's name. But anyway, we'll go on now to the third fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. And let's turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 163. I can't even read my own writing. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." So if we love God's law, you know, we have the guarantee we're not going to stumble. Plus, we'll have peace. And also, when you think of it, as far as, you know, having peace and being a peacemaker, there's a great reward for peacemakers. And that's mentioned in Matthew 5 and verse 9. So there's rewards attached to the fruit that we're talking about here. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, it says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In other words, the peacemakers will be in the kingdom of God. They'll be as sons of God. So it's a great reward for those that have peace, and also that are peacemakers, rather than people that make war and cause dissension. Over in John 14, Christ's final message to his disciples And he talks about peace over here in John 14 and verse 27. Christ speaking, he says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, be confident. Have faith that I will give you peace, not as the world, but in a godly sense. So he gives us peace. And of course, God's Holy Spirit in us, with some of this fruit, we have peace in us. And over in John, a little further over in John 16, in verse 33, Christ, you know, again speaking to them, he says, These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So our guarantee is not a cakewalk, but, you know, we have that peace of God in us through the Spirit, and we're going to go through trials, but we certainly have that peace. So it shows his desire for us to have peace through his Spirit. So the fourth fruit is long suffering, and that's what you're exercising listening to this sermon. Long suffering. It means to patiently suffer, and for a long time if need so. I mean, you know, when is this trial going to be over? Yeah. Over in Exodus 34, there's a passage here in regards to long suffering. You know, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but I'll read the scripture and I'll say what I was in Exodus 34 in verse 5 and 6. But it says, "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth,'" which shows that he was long-suffering towards Israel. But, you know, you read sometimes, you know, the relationship that Christ, you know, the God of the Old Testament, had with Israel, and you think he would get mad, you know, and he'd say, "I'm going to destroy them." And Moses would say, "Oh, no, you can't do that. I mean, what will the nations think?" So it's like he had a short patience towards them. But I think now he has more patience because, see, he had never lived as a human being before, but after he became a man on the earth, he could experience what it's like to be human, you know. So I think Christ has a lot more patience towards us now as a group, as a church, than he did to the nation of Israel, because he had never experienced being a human being. So, you know, you could see, with man, why did he get so upset about that? I mean, we're human, right? You're reading this from a human point of view. But I think now, thankfully, I think he has more patience and long-suffering, especially when we make mistakes, right? Why did he do that? What's the matter with this guy? You know, probably saying to the Father, what's the matter with them? Okay, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it's a good thing God is merciful, I'll tell you. And long-suffering, too. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So now, Christ is our high priest and, you know, and our Savior. He can exercise that patience towards us and that long suffering because he wants us to be in the kingdom of God. So, you know, it makes a big difference, and I'm certainly happy that he is that way towards us and not, you know, short with us. Over in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, I want to turn to. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, it says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." So Christ, us in the church who is working with, he has a lot of longsuffering towards us, which is really great. And just a few pages over in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 2, the admonition that Paul is given, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season." This is 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. I'll just give you a chance to get there. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, it says, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with what? Lack of patience? With short-temperedness? No, with all long-suffering and teaching." So that's an admonition to us, you know, the ministry, and it can be applied to everyone in your dealings with people. So God possesses long-sufferings towards us and wants us to exhibit that characteristics in dealing with others. And the fifth fruit of the Spirit is kindness. So let's go over to John chapter 4 in reference to this. John 4 and verse 2 says, John 4, 2, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" John. I'm sorry, I got J-O-N, but it's Jonah. Yeah, I know. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. But a good thing that you're long-suffering, right? And Jonah. Book of Jonah. Jonah's saying, he says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow in anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Right, he relents after you repent. But here, you know, it's loving kindness. God not only has kindness, but he has loving kindness, you know, especially when he's dealing with us and we're repenting of our the problems that we have. So kindness blended with love. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 4 to 7. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." It says, "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us all sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So this is a demonstration of God's kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So God shows kindness to us in that manner. And also over in Psalm 31, Psalm 31 and verse 21, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." So God was showing kindness to David in a strong city. And also in Psalm 119, and verse 76, Psalm 19, verse 76, it says, "Let, I pray, your merciful kindness for me, I'm sorry, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant." So here again we see merciful kindness being showed to David. And notice God's kindness is a comfort to us over in Psalm 117, a few psalms over in the book of Psalms. It says in Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." So God's kindness and mercy are expressed to us by him, and we should be kind to others also. Now the sixth fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And you're in Psalms, so we're going to stay in Psalms over in Psalm 23. In regards to goodness, in Psalm 23 and verse 6, a psalm we're familiar with, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So for those who love God and show it by obedience, this is the promise, a sure promise to God. And a few psalms over into Psalm 33, a few pages over, Psalm 33, and we'll read verses 3 to 5. It says, "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So here we see that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So you just look around you and you see the goodness of the Lord in the earth and the things that God has created. And over in Psalm 51, over in Psalm 51 in verse 1, it says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." So notice here that the goodness of God is continual. It's like everlasting. It just never reduces. So let's make sure that our goodness, the fruit of goodness in us, does the same. So now we'll talk about the seventh fruit, which is faithfulness. Now, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is talking about faithful servants of God, and faith by definition is hope of things not seen, since if you see something you don't have to hope for it because it's right there in front of you, so there's you don't have to hope for it anymore. But over in Hebrews 11 and in verse 1, it goes into this in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Verse 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So it's something that you hope for. For example, we're looking forward to the resurrection, but we don't see it yet, but we have the faith that it's going to happen. The evidence of things not seen. Now, Paul suffered the things he did. Things he did for the hope of the resurrection. I mean, that's why he went through all that he did. Something he should not, he could see. He could see it because he had faith in the future that he would attain it. But that's why he went through all the suffering. It was for the hope of the resurrection. And this is mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts 24. And Acts 24 in verse 14 and 15. So this is what Paul is saying in Acts 24. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and then of the unjust. So Paul understood that it would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that there would be a resurrection when Christ returned for the saints, and also in the white throat judgment period for the judgment time of other people that had not been called and received God's Holy Spirit. And also in verse 21, he says, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So that's the hope of the resurrection was how he kept focused. I mean, I don't think anybody in the church since then has gone through the things that Paul's gone through, you know. Like, it's a good thing he wasn't married, you know. He'd come home and his wife would say, well, how was your day today? Oh, I got flogged, you know, three times, you know. I got chased and I was almost drowned. But it was just a regular day, you know. Look at the stripes on my back. I mean, you know, God knew that he had to stay single. The things he went through, I mean, it would have killed his wife with grief. And Paul's thoughts at the end of his life in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, it's reflected here. If you want to turn there, 2 Timothy 4, and we'll read verses 6 to 8. Reflecting back, and this is what he says. He says, for I am ready, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he realized at this point in his life that Christ wasn't coming in his lifetime, although, you know, he was hoping it would, and that he was at the end of his life. I mean, he didn't have too much further to go. And this is what he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. And that's important. You don't quit halfway through the race. I mean, what do you get for quitting? The goose egg, you know. What do you get for finishing? You get a little ribbon. Hey, I finished. I have kept the faith. And he was faithful to the end. And then he sort of summarizes it in verse 8. He says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. So he understood that there was a crown waiting for him for all the suffering he went through, that Christ was going to give him that crown when he returned. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearance. In other words, all those who remain faithful to the end, whether it's the end of your life or when Christ returns, that crown is there. So Paul had faith in the belief that this was his reward. Which one of us would not want to hear these words from Christ in Matthew 25? I mean, I want to hear this. Matthew 25 and verse 23. This is Christ speaking. Matthew 25, 23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of my Lord. So if we can't be faithful in the little responsibilities we have, regardless, I mean, if your responsibility is to pay your tithes and to pray for the work, and you're faithful in that, you may have a bigger reward than somebody higher up there. Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, some poor little widow faithfully giving her two mites and praying for the work might have a bigger reward than some of these evangelists who have a bigger responsibility, but they're slacking off. I mean, you know, they're not doing their job. They got the 10 talents and they're using two. So, I mean, it's not where you're at in the structure. It's being faithful with what you got. So we shouldn't envy, oh, if I could be a minister, I'd have it made. A lot of those people that thought that way are not around anymore because they had the wrong attitude. And like Vivian said, you know, a minister is a servant of all. So if you want to be, you want to be a, you know, a great, just be serving. So this is this is a key scripture, since we cannot be faithful. If we cannot be faithful in the responsibilities we have now, how can God give us more in the future? I mean, it doesn't make sense. This is a proving ground. I mean, any company, you know, sometimes they'll temporarily promote an individual, right, into management. And it's temporary because they want to see how he performs. And if he performs good, well, he gets the job permanently. And if he doesn't, he goes back to his previous job. Well, God is looking at us to see how we're performing with what we have. So let's make sure that we're faithful in what God has given us, because that reward's out there. We just got to be faithful in the things that we have to do and not worry about the other person. So the eighth fruit is gentleness. You know, some people feel that to be gentle is a sign of weakness, but nothing can be further from the truth. Was Christ weak? Yet he was gentle. Let's look at Isaiah and chapter 40 in this regard. Isaiah 40 and we'll read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 40 and verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand." Okay, so he's coming with a strong hand, and his arm will rule with him. "Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." So, I mean, he's coming with power and authority. Now look what he says. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd," the responsibility that we have as ministry. "He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with the young." Now, I mean, you know, this is Christ in the millennium. I mean, coming with power and majesty, and yet you can envision him carrying this little lamb. I mean, you know, a little lamb, you just want to hug it and grab it. It looks so humble and you know, gentle. And yet, that's the picture he's portraying here, that, yes, he's coming with power and authority, and his, you know, we're not going to mess around here. We're not going to tolerate sin. But on the other hand, we're doing it in a gentle way, in a loving way, in a way that brings the results. So he will feed his flock and carry in lambs in his bosom. I mean, that's a picture of a gentle God. And look at what Paul says about this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I mean, there's no gentleness is not a sign of weakness in any stretch of the imagination. Look at it in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness," by what? "The meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in present am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you." But, you know, what I want to stress here is the fact that he recognized that Christ was gentle and meek, not weak, gentle and meek. Now, anyone here aspire to be great? Here's how. Go over to Psalm 18. I mean, you know, this aspiration to be great can be a real stumbling block for people, and I've seen it in the past, but that's not the reference I want to reference here. It's in Psalm 18 and verse 35. It says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up." This is David speaking. And now notice what it says. "Your gentleness has made me great." So being gentle makes one great in God's eyes. So you aspire to be great? Be gentle. Gentleness is a characteristic of Christ and one that we should want to emulate. Wow, I'm down to the last one. Number 9, self-control. Self-control is actually temperance in the King James Version. In essence, this is telling us we need to be balanced. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts 24. Acts 24 and verse 25. And this is Paul again before the king, and he says, it says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment he come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you again.'" And you know why he said this? He says, "Get away from me, because you keep talking like this, and you know, you'll be wanting me to be converted." He didn't like what he was saying, but this is what Paul was reasoning about, right? Righteousness and self-control. Now, the self-control, in, like I said, is temperance. And we can read about that over in 2 Peter. Yeah, what was it he said? He said, leave me for a while. He says, next thing you know, you'll be turning me into a Christian. And Paul says, well, I wish that you would become a Christian and then everybody else here too, sort of thing. I'm paraphrasing a bit, but that was the gist of the conversation. 2 Peter 1 and verses 5 to 7, it says, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, it says, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Of course, you know, these all attributes, you might say, of love. So we have to exercise temperance and self-control in everything that we do, whether we're eating or drinking or the things we get involved with. We must not go overboard, since God is a God of self-control and temperance. God knows how to have an enjoyable life in a temperate manner. So our hope and aspirations for the future is to be in the resurrection, just like Paul was, the hope of the resurrection, ruling with Christ and truly changing the world into a better place in the future, which it's impossible to do now, as we've stated several times. God has also shown us through His Word, the Bible, that we can be more Christ-like by developing the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, which represents the mind of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit represents the mind of Christ. And look what we're admonished to in Philippians 2 and verse 5. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That mind in us, which reflects the mind of Christ, will have the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Those nine attributes should be in us if we are reflecting the mind of Christ. So let's ensure we're cultivating the fruit of the Spirit and letting our light shine.